thing in Laguna where there's this app you can download, and you can see where the bus is. It's got like a GPS, and you can see where it's coming. You can see what time it's coming, and it comes through the neighborhoods. And so we were delighted to not have to drive and to get on this thing and take a few laps around town with the kids. And on the schedule, you know, it said something like it's coming at 10 o'clock or whatever it was. And but then when you look on the GPS, it's completely different. And it sort of tells you, you know, it's a live kind of update. It updates it every few seconds as it tracks the trolley, as it's coming through the neighborhoods, as it's getting closer. Well, the thing on the GPS, as I was watching it, it says, well, it's coming at 10:20. I'm like, oh, okay. So, wow, we have about a half hour extra time to kind of lollygag and sit on the deck here, hang out. And to my surprise, I looked at it again a few minutes later, maybe 10 minutes later or so, and then it's like 9:48. Like, how did this thing make up a half hour, you know, in a neighborhood, in a town that's, you know, maybe the size of Jackson, like the Jackson city limits? So, needless to say, I wasn't ready. And that's something of what we're going to see in our text this morning. That as Jesus has been really proclaiming to us the details and the sobering and the glorious literal details of his return, we don't know the exact day. We don't know the exact hour. And if we think, oh, I have a bunch of time, I have all kinds of time to put it off, and I have decades, and I have, you know, years and a lifetime or whatever to put it off, we're going to miss the thing. And the difference between Jesus and the delightful little Laguna trolley, there's no GPS on him to where it's like, okay, it's a year out, it's 6 months out, it's 2 weeks out, you better be ready. It's, I'm coming, you don't know when I'm coming, you don't need to know, be ready now. So this is exactly what we will see in our text. And I want to ask us this morning, are you ready? Jesus isn't asking what your spiritual persuasion is, or if you're sort of exploring different faiths and sowing your wild oats. He says, are you ready? Because I'm coming. And this is the most relevant fact to the human race. And in his great love, in his great kindness to the human race, he gives us a heads up and says everything we need to know to be ready. So follow along as I read Matthew chapter 24 and the inerrant, infallible word of God. Matthew 24, I'm actually going to start back in verse 29 to get a little bit of a context here. Matthew 24, 29, I'll read to verse 31 and then skip over to 42. Matthew 24, 29. Jesus says this, but immediately after the tribulation, we studied a lot about that, the 7-year tribulation, still yet to happen. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at which time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, Matthew 24 and 25, a little context here, is one sermon from Jesus. The sermon is called the Olivet Discourse, or the Mount Olivet Discourse. He preached it on the Mount of Olives, just sort of a couple stones throws outside of the city of the old city of Jerusalem, above the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a couple days before Jesus will be voluntarily nailed to the cross to pay the penalty of sin for every person who would ever believe in him. And he has some critical matters to finish up before he's going to go do that most important work in the universe, dying for our sin and rising from the grave. What's going to happen at the end? What will this look like? And of course, it's not really the end. It's sort of a major transition, because there is no end. There's an eternity. Every person ever born will spend eternity in one of two places. And our Lord is so good to give us a heads up for that and to do the work, dying for our sins to prepare us for that. In the meantime, what is going on here? Last week we saw these five marks of Christ's return, which demand that we be ready. We saw the clear recognition of his return. We saw the absolute certainty of his return in verse 34 and 35. We saw that there is a faith needed for his return in verse 36, because we don't know the hour. We saw in verse 37 to 39, as he sort of likens it to the day of the literal global flood, that there's this catastrophic indifference some people have towards his return, and then there'll be this sudden separation, verse 40 and 41, in his return, where those who believe will be taken, those who don't will be taken to judgment. So big idea, verse 42 to 51 is this, sort of a bird's eye view of the passage. Jesus prepares the world for his return so that we would be saved, we'd be ready. We'd live a life of readiness right now, today, so that our lives, every day of the week, every hour, would be something of readiness. Do you live a life of readiness? From the text, we'll see this. We're going to see three reasons. Three reasons everyone must be ready for Christ's return. Three reasons everyone, you, me, everyone must be ready for Christ's return. First reason is this. Number one, we need to be ready because the uncertainty of his return. Now, that's not the uncertainty that it's going to happen, but of the timing. The uncertainty of his return, as far as the timing goes. Verse 42 to 44. Be ready because we don't know when exactly it will be. He is returning. If there's one thing that Jesus taught over and over and over, is that he is returning literally, actually. Just as he was here the first time, he'll come a second time. He's coming back to earth, and everyone is going to see it. Jesus firmly believed in his own return because he's decreed that it will happen. So verses 4 of Matthew 24 to verse 31, that's all about the what, the details of what's going to happen. We studied that. You can get those messages. But then verse 32 on is so what of his return. So what about that? What does that mean for me? As I'm trying to grind out life and work and survive and school or work a job or whatever it might be. So what about that? Verse 42, look there with me if you would, please. Therefore, be on the alert. Those four words, be on the alert, there's one word in Greek in the original, and it has the idea of vigilance, of alertness. That you would be in a continuous state of readiness, alertness. It means to keep zealous watch for something. And it's the original is in the present tense, which means a constant, unceasing stance of alertness. To be in continuous readiness. this isn't a suggestion from our Lord. It's a command, just like all his other commands. Now, Jesus originally gave this command to the first century audience, but in Mark's account, he also records, Jesus says this, quote, "What I say to you," to the disciples, "I say to all." So this is for all of us. This is for everybody of every generation leading up to his return. It's a universal command. Be ready. And the reason for readiness here is very simple. Look at verse 42. "For you do not know which day your Lord is coming." As he's been saying before, I mean, we don't know the exact hour he's going to explode gloriously onto the scene. No one does. And if anyone says to you, "Oh, it's this calendar date," or whatever, you know it's not that, because Jesus says, "You don't know. You don't know." And so let's be sure we're majoring on the majors, minoring on the minors. And the major is, he's coming back, so be ready. Ignorance is not going to be a valid excuse. Be ready. Much of what the New Testament is teaching us, biblical living, Christian living, is simply readiness for Christ's return. It's simply answering the question, what does it look like for an individual who's ready for Christ's return? Answer, all of the New Testament ethic. Getting saved, being born again, and then living out the ethics. And so he gives a little parable to sort of illustrate the situation. Look at verse 43. He gives a very common situation to first century ancient East culture to bring the point home. Verse 43. "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at which time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into." So there's this guy who is to oversee the house, which includes the things of the house and the people of the house. Thieves and robbers were very common in those days. They didn't have, you know, electronic video camera home systems. They had a guy that was ready. That was their electronic system. A guy who was super ready and vigilant and watching. And in the story, the guy who's watching, he apparently has received word that the thief is coming, but he doesn't know when. He knows it's happening, but he doesn't know the timing. And so the ancient Mediterranean world typically divided their night into four watches, it was called. And that was from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. So the first watch of the night was 6 to 9. And then 9 to midnight, midnight to 3, 3 to 6. And when you've been up all day, as this guy would have in verse 43, as the head of a house, working a job, I mean, you got a rough night ahead of you. That's like three jobs he's working. By the second watch, you're wasted. And so the thief is coming, and anyhow, and the only thing to do is to grind it out and be ready. The point of the story, obviously, is that we know Jesus is returning. We don't know when. So be ready. Be in a ready stance with your life. Verse 44, "For this reason," Jesus says, and he ups the ante a little bit, "you also must," there's a must, "you must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not think he will." Now, notice something critical about this passage. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you know, since the rapture happens and before the 7-year tribulation, don't worry about getting ready. Just hang out, whatever." No, he says, "Be ready now. Be on the alert now." And furthermore, Jesus isn't asking us to, you know, to grasp every little eschatological, every end times detail before we get ourselves ready. He's not getting into a debate about the end times and, you know, what the fourth horn in Daniel means and what exactly is happening with the locusts and Revelation. I think some of us can get a tad derailed by that. Maybe even on purpose we can derail ourselves sometimes, where we sort of maybe even intentionally wander off the Lord's path into the weeds of complex end times details. Be ready now, he says. You need to live a life on the alert all week long. Furthermore, he doesn't say, "Well, young people, you know, you're not really sure what you're going to do with your career. sell your wild oats a little bit. Just make sure you're ready later when you kind of want to settle down and you've had your fun and done all that. Be ready now. What's God's will for my life? To be ready for the return of Jesus Christ today. That's God's will for my life. Either way, we don't know the day we'll die. We don't need to know the day he's going to come back or the rapture. So be ready now. Now, does it not thrill our hearts, those of us who know Christ, to consider the return of the Lord and the Master of the universe? Does that not thrill your heart? I mean, think of it. This Lord, Lord of all, he made the universe. He made the stars and the mountains and the oceans with his own mind and his ingenuity and power. Won't it be an endless thrill to finally meet him face to face and spend eternity with him? Does it not thrill your heart, this Lord, to meet this Lord who, driven by his own compassion and driven by his own mercy, he was in the glories of heaven and he stepped out of that into the muck of earth and the purity and the paradise of heaven and came into the brokenness of the world. He left the best to live among the worst out of compassion for sinners. Does it not thrill your heart? The idea of to finally meet him face to face, someone of such radical mercy. This Lord, moved by his own love, he subjected himself to the worst treatment that our hateful world had to offer. He was shamefully treated by those who he loved and should have worshipped him. And they nailed his hands, and he let them nail his hands and his feet to a cross, and he was slammed to a cross, and he was fastened to a cross for our sins, because there is no way we could ever be good enough people to get to heaven and good enough for God and good enough to get into his kingdom and have eternal life. And he was slammed down, and he hung on that cross in agony for us because our sins were so great that it was the only way to save us. And God the Father then, he looked down and God the Father placed our sins upon him as he was our substitute. And God the Father laid all of our offenses in thought, in word, in deed, in nature, and in motivation. And he put our offenses on him as holy God laid our sin upon Christ on the cross. Doesn't it thrill you to think of meeting such a glorious God one day? And for you who trust him, Jesus said, in effect, Father, punish me instead of them. Give me their hell instead of sending them there. Take me in their place. And so the Father opened up his justice and said, every single sin is coming down. And Jesus got your justice so that you could get his forgiveness. And Jesus received your unrighteousness on the cross so that you could receive his righteousness. I mean, that's a great trade for you. Not for him, but for you, it's a great trade. Because you and I have zero unrighteousness in and of ourselves. Zero righteousness. Every ounce of righteousness we get from Christ, we're pure unrighteousness. And so God the Father sentenced him for our sins so that you could be pardoned from your sins. And so on the cross, the sky that day, it grew dark. And the blood flowed thick, and Jesus cried out, and he held himself there, and he stayed there, and he took every last drop of the Father's wrath so that hell could not hold us for even an instant. No condemnation. Won't it be an endless thrill to finally meet this great and glorious God? Someone of such outlandish love. Won't it be an infinite thrill to meet him? This Lord, he's also the Lord of the church. He made you. Every single day and hour of your life, he's watched over you from the time you were created and born as a little one. In your earliest days, he watched over you. He had delight in his heart for you because of his own sovereign grace. And as you grew, he watched over you. And when his appointed time for your regeneration came, and to open your eyes to his glory and to put faith in him, he watched over you in your own sin. In your depravity, he watched over you and had love in his heart for you. And he led you and he carefully tended to you. In your affliction and in your suffering, he's watched over you, and he always will. He has watched over you every single moment of your life, including the moments of your sin, your big sin, your small sin, which you will still have until you meet him. Like a masterfully skilled shepherd, a perfect shepherd who is perfect in love and perfect in skill and strength and wisdom. He so diligently watches over his little oblivious wandering sheep like me and you. As we sang, how he watches over his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedes, watches over them from the throne. And in your later years, he'll watch over you. And in your death and the moment of dying, he will watch over you with delight and love in his heart. He's provided everything, every single second for you. Everything you have is because of him. And so won't it be an endless thrill to finally meet him face to face, him who has watched over you every hour and has always been interceding from his throne for you. And your sin has not for one instant said, well, that's, I'm done with them. Because of his finished work, he watches over you all the more. This Lord, he will fix everything that's wrong on this earth, including you and me, which greatly need to be fixed. He'll fix sin, he'll fix hate, he'll fix injustice and violence and sickness and death. His kingdom will be set up for eternity. This Lord who loves you far more than anyone has been far more patient than anyone, far more forbearing and forgiving, and he has secured you in his hand. Don't you want to be ready for him? Don't you want to live a life of readiness for him? Be watchful, because he is constantly watching over you. And so you be ready too. What does it look like to obey our Lord and be constantly ready? Well, first to be saved. Just to be honest with God and declare to him what a sinner you are. And to also have the confidence that the greatness of your sin, which frankly a lot of times we don't know the half of, it won't deter God from forgiving you, because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's what the cross is for big sinners. Charles Spurgeon said that the veil had to be torn in two to let big sinners like me through. The cross covers it. So that's first how we get ready. And then after that, 2 Peter says this, 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Holy conduct and godliness is what it looks like when a person lives a life of readiness, holiness, set apart. Don't you want to live in readiness for such a Lord as this? What adjustments do you need to make in your life to be ready? What fine-tuning do we need to make to be ready? He's worth it for you to get your life ready. He is. And he's super worth it. Number two, why we should be ready? Because of the reward for readiness. The reward for readiness. We need to get ready because there's an uncertainty as to the timing, but we need to get ready because there's also a reward for readiness. Verse 45 to 47. There's a reward for readiness. So a question is posed. Look at verse 45. Jesus asks the question in this sermon, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household? Stop right there. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Of course, we all want to be that for Jesus. We all want to be faithful and sensible. The original word for faithful has the idea of trustworthy or reliability. It was used in ancient times to speak of someone who was reliable in a contract or in a contractual relationship. You didn't have to lose a minute of sleep at night because you knew that their signature or their word was as good as done. They were going to swear to their own hurt. And so it was someone who could be put in charge of a difficult and involved task, which required oversight and details. A superior could give them a task, and they wouldn't need to be micromanaged in this task. They wouldn't need to have their hand held through it because they were trustworthy. And it wasn't because they were perfect, but because their master was a big deal to them, so they thought, wow, I want to be reliable. I'm going to swear to my own hurt. I'm going to endure hardship to be faithful. And there's also, notice that word there in verse 45, sensible. It means discerning. It means someone with wisdom, prudence. So not only reliable and trustworthy to get ready and to trustworthy with the master's stuff, but wise with it, discerning. Discernment, it means an ability to see a whole slew of ideas and opportunities before me and only pick out the ones that are the best as far as the Lord's word defines it. So the story continues, another little parable here. It's a common situation in ancient East culture. Verse 45, the sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time. So here's the situation. There'd be a master of a house, and he would have a slave among many slaves. He'd have, the master would have his family, maybe children, other dependents. He had his estate. Usually he had land and livestock and a business, other employees, other slaves that the master owned. And this one slave has been put in charge by his master as head of the others. Security of the estate as well, to guard against robbers. I mean, he's in charge of finances, of the bills, making sure the family and the dependents and the slaves and the livestock were all fed each day and taken care of. So it's a huge task. But in this day, it was considered a massive privilege. Like, wow, someone as great as my master would let me share in the stewardship of his stuff. What an honor. Because this master here is a great man. He's an exalted man. He was wealthy and he loved his household. So the master leaves for a long journey. And notice he says nothing about, well, I'm going to be back on this day. So, you know, set your alarm. Give yourself a 10-day notice and then a 5-day and then a 1-day notice. The slave has no idea. As far as the slave knows, maybe it'll be a month, maybe 2 years. And they didn't have phones or emails to kind of check in. The slave simply was delegated stewardship, and then the guy left. And just do your job. So he had to have the household, the estate dialed in every day. The food, the security, the business. Arduous task, and there was nothing fancy about it. He was just to see to the plowing and to see to the meal and to the harvesting. He wasn't to get clever or cute or change up what the master wanted. because the master gave the slave a very clear and an extensive list of duties, creativity would be a hazard. He was just to be faithful and wise. So verse 46, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Blessed. When Jesus uses the word blessed, it's never like a casual greeting. That's just sort of a pious outward thing. Rather, it almost always speaks of the state of a person's soul. Like saved. You're saved and God is pleased with you. They've had faith in God. They've believed in God's word. They've acted on God's word. And God has acted upon them in sovereign grace. Blessed. And so, it's been a long time since the master in the story has been gone, and one day, maybe it's, we don't know, it doesn't say, maybe 6 p.m., the head slave has finished a long day of plowing. He's exhausted from grinding through the cloddy dirt of the east, the ancient east, and the heat and the blistering sun, and he's been having to stop and run around and attend to this thing and to that guy and, you know, to these subcontractors and that issue and meals and this. He's coming in to make sure dinner is made and to make sure the livestock is closed up. He goes from one thing to the next and he sees the most beautiful sight he could possibly imagine. Master coming home. And his heart just beats with joy. He's probably injured, tired, weary. It's been a long, however long. He hasn't been perfect, but he's done what he's supposed to, and he didn't change anything. Master never sent an additional letter that said, oh, like, do this thing now. Here's some new info. No. He just submitted to Master's directions. I remember years ago, our family had a French foreign exchange student staying at our house. This is pretty normal growing up. And my parents he had a couple basic duties they wanted him to do around the house. Very simple ones. Well, one day he decided to get clever in his chores. He wanted to build a water moat around one of my dad's trees in the backyard. So he went and got a shovel. This really happened. He went and got a shovel out of our garage and spent, hours digging around this tree, hacking away at the dirt, laboring. But the only problem with building a moat around a tree is that a tree has roots. And I'm no dendrologist or however you say it, but I'm pretty sure roots are important for trees. And so our dendrologist said amen. And so my dad came home, and I'm sure I'm mispronouncing, I don't know how to pronounce it, dendro something. My dad came home and saw this massive trench dug around the perimeter of the tree. And the roots were destroyed. It looked like someone had taken like an M80 and just thrown them at the roots of this tree. They were just frayed and cut, sticking every which way, hacked at. And, Francois or whatever his name was just smiling. He tried to get clever and creative. But in doing so, he was unfaithful, and he made things worse. So it is with our Lord. As he's away for a long time, he hasn't left us without direction of what we're supposed to do. It's right here in the Word, and this is why we study it week in, week out, multiple times a week. He's gone, and we have a simple task to do, to be faithful and just to be marinated in the Word of God. And in doing so, verse 47, look there. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So, because the slave was faithful for a little bit of time with the master's things while he was gone, the slave gets a huge promotion, and he'll be in charge of master's possessions indefinitely. He's sort of promoted to like some kind of higher assistant or something. And in that culture, again, this is a huge honor. Higher stewardship with someone of that kind of status, my master. There is no greater joy. His master rewarded him for faithfulness during the time he was gone. And so the point here is totally clear. Be ready for Christ's return, because there is a reward for readiness. We all have stuff to do for the Lord. Of course, the first thing is to get saved, to put faith in Christ. And we all have stuff and holy conduct and godliness in our jobs, at home, our lives, our thought life, our gifts, our skills, our spiritual gifts, our resources, natural abilities, stuff to do with our neighbors, our town, the various ministries going on. It's all his, and we get to be the slaves. Are we ready? Let's be careful that we don't get creative and start digging proverbial moats around the Lord's tree. Just be faithful. And we'll get rewards. We don't have time to get all in here into a rewardology, but briefly, 2 Corinthians 5 says this. Therefore, Paul says, and this is sort of in context of seeing the Lord, end times, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For, why, Paul? Why should we want to be pleasing to Christ? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is talking about believers, because an unbeliever can never be pleasing to him. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So now, this reward isn't talking about forgiveness of sins and salvation. That's a free gift through grace by faith in Christ. This is for subsequent faithfulness as a believer. What it all involves, we don't know, but we can conclude that it won't be boring, it won't be disappointing, and we'll be really thankful for it for eternity when we receive it from the Lord by his grace. Don't you want to be ready for him? In light of rewards, his rewards, don't you want to be ready? Number three. For those who refuse to be ready, there is an unthinkable alternative, my friend. For those who refuse to be ready. So number three, and third reason why we should be ready, because of the punishment for unreadiness. We should be ready because of the punishment for unreadiness, verse 48 to 51. In your text, look at verse 48. So Jesus changes the situation a little bit. But, if that evil slave says in his heart, my master isn't coming for a long time, notice the guy's reasoning. Well, I mean, who knows when he's coming back? I have all the time in the world. Yeah, I believe he's returning, but it's not going to happen anytime soon. I have stuff I want to do in life. I can get ready later. So notice, the evil slave believes the master is coming back. This isn't someone who flat out rejects Christ, as far as factual data about it. It's someone who rejects getting ready for Christ and living a life of readiness. I mean, Jesus is, he's coming out with an edge here. And so his life shows he's not ready. Look at verse 49. And he begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards. So the slave lives an ungodly, careless life, and it all started because he wasn't zealous to get ready, though he believed that the master was going to come someday. Sometime that's going to happen. He'll forgive me, though. Obviously, this from the rest of the passage, just picture someone who is not a Christian, who isn't saved, though they are, though verbally they would say they were. And so verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. The slave deceived himself. I have plenty of time to get ready, to get things right. And that's the tricky thing about it all, right? The slave had to get ready before he saw his master coming back. He had to act without seeing, which is called faith. Faith in the master, faith that the master was coming back, faith to surrender to the master, faith to be faithful to the master. And it's the same with life and eternity. The ones who get ready and are ready to meet God, whether at death or his return, they aren't the ones who do so when they see him. That's too late. They are those who believed in faith these simple words in this book without seeing anything, because Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who believe in him, that you must believe, the verse says he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You can't get ready through non-faith. Faith in Christ for salvation, and then faith to live a life of readiness. Christ has been gone a long time. I mean, we're going to see that the rest of Matthew chapter 25, he says, I'm going to be gone for a long time in effect. Be ready. Because, look at verse 51. So what happens to this slave? Verse 51, he will cut him in pieces. This is the slave. The master cuts the slave in pieces. The Greek word literally says cuts him in two, cuts him in half, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. And that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Severe punishment for unreadiness. A place with the hypocrites. Notice that. So this unready person was not necessarily a hypocrite. He was just someone who refused to act on the return of Christ and be ready. And Jesus says he's an unbeliever because he didn't. In that place, notice he says, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus always uses that phrase in the New Testament to speak of this future place of hell. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 13:42, Matthew 13:50, Matthew 22:15, Luke 13:28, and on and on. It is that unspeakable and terrible place. Jesus often said three things about hell. Number one, it's real, it's literal. Number two, it is conscious torment, pain. I mean, gnashing, grinding of teeth, and weeping. That's, you're aware, you're in pain. And the third thing that he often said, you can go to places like the end of Matthew 25, that it is forever, that there's no escape, there's no ending, it doesn't stop. Do you see how serious our Lord is about this? Are you ready? This guy here, he was almost saved. I mean, he believed in the facts of the Lord's return, but he hadn't surrendered his life to Christ in faith. He was just about saved, and so he was forever damned. There's an old fable which tells of a dialogue between, like a discipleship dialogue between Satan and his demons. One day Satan is training them, and he's discussing with them how they might destroy humanity. What do you guys think? Satan says. Various younger demons who are being trained up in their terrible trade, one demon says, well, let's tell the human race that there's no God. And Satan says, no, there's plenty of both evidence from general revelation and in the Bible that shows that everyone knows that God exists, whether they admit it or not. We're not going to do it that way. Okay. Another demon comes and says, well, I know. We can make them believe that there's no hell or no punishment in the afterlife. That God is just going to kind of forgive everyone and it's going to be all right. And Satan says, nah, everybody has like a sense of justice and knows that that's not right. Doesn't work that way. Another comes up and says this. He says, Satan, I have a plan. He says, well, tell them that there is a God, that there is eternity in hell, but we'll tell them they have a really long time to make a decision about that. And Satan raises his hand and says, permission granted. This is only a fable. However, it brings home a critical truth that our Lord is making in this passage. Be ready now. Which are you in the story, friends? Which of these slaves are you? Are you the one that's ready? Or the one that kind of believes it, but. You'll spend eternity in hell if you're the latter slave. But it doesn't have to be that way. 2 Corinthians 6 says, today is the day of salvation. You can be saved today. Or you can turn from your unreadiness today and receive the abundant grace and abundant love and abundant forgiveness from Christ who died on the cross for your sins. And by his grace, get yourself ready now for his glorious return. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace. We praise you for your grace. We are in huge need of your grace. Let none of us end this day without getting ready and being ready for the glorious return, Father, of your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for us. We have no righteousness. We have no goodness to offer you, only our sin. And thank you that by faith we are forgiven. Let us go this week and live a life of readiness by your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.